Good morning. It's good to see you all. I want you to imagine with me for a minute. I want you to imagine you are an unbeliever. Now, if you're an unbeliever here, we're glad to have you here, and you don't have to imagine. But imagine you're an unbeliever, and you're in a motel, okay? And perhaps you're on a trip, business trip or something. And at that hotel, you look over on the nightstand, and you see a Gideon's Bible. Or perhaps what you do is you are looking through drawers and you find a Gideon's Bible. You pick it up, your TV show that you were wanting to watch doesn't happen to come on yet, and you just decide to, out of sheer curiosity, you open up the Bible and it plops open to Romans chapter 6. And that could happen, it's possible, right? Now, if as an unbeliever you start reading in chapter 6, verses 1 and following, and you work your way all the way up to verse 11, you might find yourself wondering if Paul is a mystic. And the reason I say that is because if you've been with us in chapter 6, 1 through 11, Paul's been talking about the fact that he's been baptized into the death of Jesus. He's been resurrected with Jesus into new life. This all sounds rather mystical, doesn't it? In fact, even if you're a believer, you're thinking, yeah, it sounds pretty mystical to me too, how I've died with Christ and I've risen with him and I have new life and I'm freed from sin. Those sound almost a little mystical. And then you come to verse 12. Now, you've seen in verse 11 this fact that all we have to do so far is simply to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. It sounds like I don't have to do anything. An unbeliever would read this and say, I don't have to do anything. Jesus did everything. He put out all the effort. All I have to do is regard it as true. That's it. And then you see in verse 12, you look in verse 12 and you find out that, oh, there is a catch. There's a catch. Jesus does everything to get you united with him, to give you life, to deal with your sin issue. But there's a catch in verse 12, because here we get our first don't in the book of Romans. I mean, we are through six chapters in the book of Romans before we finally get an imperative. That was last week, and we saw Jesus or Paul giving this command to check in your reckon, right? To consider yourself dead to sin. Here's our first don't. I mean, chapter 6, our first don't. Right after this don't, we're going to get another don't, and then we're going to get a do. So we're going to have three commands right in a row. The first two are negative, and the third is positive. And what we find is this. It starts with our mind, verse 11. We have to have the right mindset, considering ourselves dead to sin. But you know, it has to translate into action. And the action comes in verses 12 and 13. That's where we get the action that's expected of us. See, basically in verses 1 through 10, what we see is this. Jesus made it possible for us to have new life. Jesus makes it possible. But preceding anything that we do, we have to consider that and reckon that as true. And then at that point, we present ourselves, we present our bodies, the members of our bodies we'll see as instruments of righteousness. Versus instruments of unrighteousness, which was our case before. And if we're not careful, we can fall right back into that same situation again. Because sin, even though it's lost its rule, it wants to illegitimately gain its throne right back in our lives. Let's read our passage. Verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Let's pray. Lord, you thank you so much for the new life that we have in Christ, which we just celebrated when we took communion. We thank you that you've dealt with our biggest problem in life, and that is the problem of sin. We thank you that you've saved us through your grace by the redemption that we find in Jesus, who died for our sins. And as we just took the bread and the cup, those are symbols of what was given up for us, Jesus' body, Jesus' blood. He presented himself to be an instrument of righteousness and to bring righteousness into our lives. And we thank you for that. And we realize that is not what you're looking for from us. And we pray that you'd help us to see that and to realize that more in our lives as we go through this passage together. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Now, Paul has argued very, very forcefully that you don't have to live the same way you once did because you're not the same person you once were. I mean, that's Romans 6, 1 through 14. You don't have to live the same way you once did because you're not the same person you once were. That's the idea. But then now we come to verse 12, and it becomes very clear that it's our responsibility to make sure that that really happens. It's our responsibility to make sure we don't slip back into what we formerly were. If you look at verse 12 again, notice the first part of the verse. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. This, again, is our first prohibition. And Paul's concerned. Paul's concerned. I mean, Paul's been talking about how we're freed from sin, alive to God, and now he comes with his first don't, and it's don't let sin reign in your mortal body. Well, Paul's just made it clear that sin is not a master over us, but his concern is you might let it reign anyway. And when you see the word reign there, you should always think in terms, because this is how the word is always pretty much used, in terms of royalty, regal. Allowing sin to reign as if it's some type of potentate. It's a monarch. It's a king over you. You could say, don't let sin be your king. Don't let sin be your king. What I want you to notice is this. Again, sin is personified. We have seen sin personified all the way through this passage. It's not just an inclination. It's like it's a person. It's like it's a being. It has some control. Like it has a mind of its own. And it's constantly personified. In fact, death is personified as well. We've seen that already. Now, when it says your mortal body, why would Paul say mortal? Because mortal rarely shows up in the New Testament. The idea of mortal means perishing, decaying. What's the opposite of a mortal body? An immortal body. One that goes on forever and ever and ever. Immortality. And so Paul's making note of the fact, don't present this dying, perishing shell that you have. Because even though you are a new creature in Christ, you're dead to sin, you're alive to God, you've got this shell that's perishing. You live inside this shell. And this shell wants to give you a real problem. In fact, it wants to bring you back to the subjection to sin. Look at the word obey. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Again, do you see how now we find, and by the way, obey is referring back to your body. Now your body's almost being personified. It's like your body's over here and it's trying to get you to obey it. So sin has been personified. Death has been personified. Now our body is personified as if it's somehow distant or apart from us. And it wants to control the inner you. Now, it's really not hard for us to, imagine that. I mean, you can pick up an article, go on the internet, you can hear a commercial, and you'll hear things like, listen to what your body's telling you. We're personifying body right there. Or perhaps you've heard something like, pay attention to what your body wants. As if you're here, your body's over here, and you got to listen to that thing, right? Or I wish my body didn't crave junk food. Somehow, you know, it's me over here, body's over there, the body's doing the craving, I'm not wanting that junk. But again, this personifying of the body is something we easily do in everyday talk. And that's what Paul's doing here. Your mortal body wants you to obey it. And it's a proxy for sin. In behalf of sin, it wants you to obey. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. Now, of course, not everything our body wants is bad, right? Some of you, You're sitting there maybe thinking, I'm ready for lunch pretty soon. Hopes that preacher gets done at noon. That's not a bad thing. Your body wants lunch. Now, it will be a bad thing if you blow off the preacher because all you can think about is the cheeseburger you're getting. That becomes a problem. But your desires aren't necessarily bad. In fact, it depends on your translation. But if you have a New American Standard like I'm reading from, or if you have an old King James, it will translate this lusts, right? But if you have an NIV, it translates it desires. And if you have an ESV, it will translate it passions. So there's different ways to translate this. My preference is the word desires. And the reason I would say desires is because desires can be a neutral term. We just celebrated communion a little while ago. And when Jesus was with his disciples, he turns to them and said, I earnestly desired to have this meal with you. Epithumia, it's the very same word. Paul says to the Thessalonian church, I've earnestly desired to come visit you. So the word desire itself has no negative connotation in the word. However, usually when Paul uses the word and when it comes up in a discussion, it has a very negative connotation. And that's why some of the translators will translate it lust or they'll translate it passions. Let's just take a look. Here's some other places where the word pops up. And I think it's important to look at Paul's usage of the word. The first time this word pops up in Romans is back in chapter 1. Therefore, God gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. And if you remember that passage, that wasn't good. That was really bad. The next time Paul's going to use this term is going to be in chapter 7. For I would not have you known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. The word covet there is this word epithumia. In fact, it's quoting from the Decalogue, thou shalt not covet, right? For I would not have you known about coveting. So you can translate this word coveting very easily. Now you get some of the ugliness if you go to chapter 13 in the book of Romans. Let us behave properly as in the day, not in, and here you get a kind of an idea of what type of passions we're talking about, not carousing and drunkenness, crazy partying, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts, its desires, its passions. In fact, you can look over in the book of Ephesians, and Paul will make the comment that this is the way you basically used to live. I mean, the way you lived before you came to Jesus is this, 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 everything pretty much was at the obedience to the flesh, to the body. And it wasn't good. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh and indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So basically, Paul thinks back then, this is the way you guys used to live. We can't be living like this. But that's his concern here, that as a Christian, you might decide, you know what? I think I'll go back to that. In fact, Peter has the same concern. Take a look at 1 Peter 1:14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. You didn't know any better. 1 Peter 2, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Notice that your body's actually at war against you. It's this versus what's deep inside. Now, of course, it's not that we cave in to every single desire. When Paul's warning, making this warning here, or Peter's warning, he's not thinking that necessarily every single area in your life, your body's going to basically control you. But you know what? There's areas it can. Strongholds. It's easy to fall into a pattern, and as a result, Paul's concern is don't do that. Don't let your body be bossing you around as a proxy for sin, because that's what it is. It's doing it for the benefit of sin. This wants to help sin get back on the throne in your life. That's what Paul's saying. Now, having said that, right on the heels of this first prohibition, therefore, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. We get a second prohibition, and that's in verse 13. If you look in verse 13, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. You know, when I make a mistake, when I do something sinful, I don't think in terms that, well, I've presented my body as an instrument of unrighteousness. Do you ever think in those terms? Usually we think in terms of, oops, I made a mistake. In fact, think of the terminology oftentimes we use as Christians. Well, what happened over to the elder at that church? Well, he fell into sin. I mean, he's just walking along minding his business, he falls into sin. Yeah, there's a hole there. You just fall into it. That's not how sin usually happens. Now, it can happen when you're in a car and somebody cuts you off. And you wasn't pre-planned. You weren't thinking ahead. You weren't trying to present yourself. You got your Christian radio station going full blast, and this guy cuts you off, and all of a sudden you are mad. And all of a sudden you are back to your former self. Say something you shouldn't say, and you go crazy on the horn, and you might even yell at them. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here is this idea of presenting yourself. And quite frankly, many of the times we sin, it's because we have presented ourselves. We've made it easy for our body to sin. We've put ourselves in situations where you can't almost help but sin, right? It's easy to put yourself in a situation where you're presenting yourself, so to speak, so that sinning is easy. I think it's important to look at this word present. Now, if you have the Old King James, it will say, neither yield to your members. If you have Old King James, neither yield. Now, you think about the word yield for a minute. What does yield mean? And let's go back to the driving metaphor. Think about driving. When you see a yield sign, what does that mean? You do nothing. You let somebody else go. Yield sign means, okay, you go. That's what a yield sign means. That's not the idea of this word here when it says, and do not go on presenting. The better translation is actually in the newer translation. And interestingly enough, the New King James picks this up. The New King James does translate it, don't present. In fact, most translations, I like the NIV as well. NIV translates this, offer, don't offer yourself. Don't offer yourself. It's an action here. The idea, in fact, I think a good translation is don't put yourself at the disposal of. Don't place yourself there. In fact, usually in the Septuagint, if you look in the Old Testament, in the Greek, the translation of the Hebrew, oftentimes what you'll see is this word is used before dignitaries and kings. The king is up there and you come up and present yourself. What do you want me to do? So it's not yielding, it's actually presenting yourself. And that's the idea of the word here, to present. So here you are presenting yourself to sin, which is not what we're supposed to do. Instead, we're supposed to present, as we'll see later, present ourselves to God. But that's the idea of this presenting here. A couple places that come to mind right off my... in Matthew, I think it's chapter 27. Again, we were talking about Christ's passion and his death. Well, remember when they went and got him in the garden? Jesus' response was, don't you know I have 12 legions at my disposal? It's the same word here. Ready, they're standing, just say the word. They're on their tiptoes, all I have to do is say the word. Also in the book of Acts, when Paul is going to present himself before Caesar, God tells Paul this. And what Paul tells to his friends is, God has told me I must stand before Caesar. I must present myself. So the idea has nothing to do about laying back and being yielded. Let go and let God. That's not the idea here. You're actively presenting yourself. It says here, don't present yourself actively to sin. And unfortunately, that's what we can get in the habit of doing. Now, earlier Paul's command, his command was not to allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. But here he gets more specific because notice what it says. Don't go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. See how we're getting more specific? We're going from the body as a whole to the members. And the word there, members, means parts. Don't present the parts of your body. Don't be actively putting the parts of your body at the disposal of sin. Now, it's really not surprising. It's not really surprising to hear Paul talk about the members of our body. Let's just take a look at some passages. In fact, in chapter 7, Paul's going to talk about he's at war with the members of his body because he realizes the members of your body are trying to get you under the control of sin. Chapter 7, verse 23, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. As a Christian, you're basically fighting a war with your body. Flip that around. As a Christian, your body is fighting a war against you. And that's why, remember when Jesus, again, when he's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's wanting those other guys to pray, and what happens? They give in to their bodies and they fall asleep. And Jesus said, couldn't you stay awake for 1 hour? Well, we're tired. And by the way, that, you know, the biggest part of our body that gives us a problem is this right here. And James, in two different passages, goes attacking the tongue. James 3:6, and the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members. I'm just picking up this word members over and over. The members as that which defiled the entire body. This thing here will mess your whole life up. If I think about a lot of the mistakes I've made in my life, you say, well, what part of your body? This thing's gotten me in a lot of trouble. It gets me in trouble with my wife. It's got me in trouble with friends. Man, it gets me in trouble. Who can control the tongue? That's what James says. Who can control it? Yeah. And then Colossians 3:5, therefore consider the members of your earthly body, and here come the bad list again, dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, greed. And greed, which amounts to idolatry. Now, you might not have looked at your body basically as a whole bunch of parts, which maybe you're fighting a war with. But that's how Paul views our body. Our body's constantly after us, fighting against us, trying to keep us from doing God's will. And you can actually break it down into each individual body part. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus breaks it down briefly. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you, pluck it off. Cut it off. I mean, it's as if these body parts are really giving you a problem. Now, look at the word instruments. Look at the word instruments. I know I'm dissecting every single word here, but this is one of those passages you need to. Don't go on presenting the members of your body, okay? You can just look at yourself. They're all over the place. To sin as instruments of unrighteousness, okay? Your body parts can be instruments of unrighteousness. Now, later he can say, or they can be instruments of righteousness. The word instruments there, and it depends, again, on your translation. Tools would be a great translation. Implements would be another good translation. The very best translation is the word weapons. I don't know if any of your Bibles have a little asterisk there that says weapons. But when Paul uses this word, the word is hoplite. And if you're familiar with Greek history, hoplites were heavily armed Greek soldiers. Okay? Let's just take a look how Paul used this word. Is very rare in the New Testament. For instance, in chapter 13, Paul says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the hopla, the weapons of light. 2 Corinthians 6:7, in the power of God by the weapons, same word here, of righteousness for the right hand and the left. 2 Corinthians 10, for the weapons of our warfare, the word there's hoplites, the very same word here, are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And then you come to John. John, this is the only other place in the New Testament hoplites shows up. And this again is when they come after Jesus in the garden. And it says the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lanterns and torches and hopla, weapons. So when Paul says, don't go presenting the members of your body as instruments, I prefer the translation, the members of your body to sin as weapons of unrighteousness. Now, I'll tell you what, I can easily see this as a weapon of unrighteousness. You look in the book of Proverbs and it's compared to fiery arrows at people by our words. When I watch the news, sometimes I think, weapons of unrighteousness just spilling out of that guy's mouth. All he's trying to do is create more racism and more problems in this country. The weapon of unrighteousness. In effect, the members of our body, when you look at, I mean, everything you see, these can be weapons of unrighteousness. They can create unrighteousness in your life, and they can create unrighteousness in the lives of others. Now, that's how I size up Paul's command here. Don't allow your body, which is basically a proxy for sin, to be used as a weapon of unrighteousness in your life and in the lives of other people. Because it can be. This can do a lot of damage in my spiritual life, and it can do a lot of damage in the lives of other people. Now, that's the negative. Now, let's look at the positive. The rest of the verse says, but, it's a strong contrast there, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And again, the word present here is this idea of active. It's not, again, you'd have to translate it yield. You're not yielding to God. You are actively involved. You're presenting yourself to God. That's the idea here. You're presenting yourself to God, ready to do his bidding, ready to obey in such a way that promotes righteousness. Now, this is huge because if you've been following us through the book of Romans, you've got to have noticed this. In the book of Romans, up to this point, the only description of us as far as righteous or not has been unrighteous. Or if we put our faith in Christ, we are declared righteous. And the only other way righteousness has been used is to talk about God. God is righteous. So we're unrighteous. God is righteous. We put our faith in Jesus. We're declared righteous. That's judicial. That's forensic. But there's no righteousness here until we hit this verse. And what this verse tells us is, having built this up in verses 1 through 10, that we are now dead to sin and alive to God, now you can actually do something righteous. This is the first time in the book of Romans there's any hint that we can do something practically righteous with ourselves. This is a big wow. I can do something righteous. This can do something right. This can do something righteous. Now it can. The potential is there now. This sin-loving body I have can actually be a weapon of righteousness. Now, that's a heavy thought. Now, we know all the ugly things. We've talked about some of the ugly things, you know, the body can do as far as a weapon of unrighteousness. What are some things as far as weapons of righteousness? How is this turned into a weapon of righteousness? How is this turned into a weapon of righteousness? Well, it's easy, I think, to see. If you're teaching Sunday school, you're using this as a weapon of righteousness. If you're teaching a Bible study or a small group, you're using this as a weapon of righteousness. If you help with Awana, You're using this. And mostly this, listening to those little kids read those verses, as a weapon of righteousness. In fact, if you're out there for game time, you're using these because you might be running around trying to chase down those rugrats, right? You're using your legs as weapons of righteousness. If you're an elder, a deacon, you're serving as an instrument, a weapon of righteousness. If you serve at the PRC, the Pregnancy Resource Center, Helping Hands, you're literally using your hands and again the words that you speak as weapons of righteousness. If you serve in the kitchen over there, whether it's breakfast, men's breakfast or breakfast here in the morning, there's people that make that happen. They have to get in their car, and guess what? Gas costs a lot now. And they have to go over there and get up early in the morning and prepare that. These hands are now weapons of righteousness. If you're on the security team, your whole body becomes a weapon of righteousness because you're putting it on the line to save other people, perhaps. Right? And I could go on and on and on. But when you become a believer, this amazingly, especially this, can become weapons of righteousness to promote righteousness in the life of other people. Now, if you recall, several weeks ago when we began Romans chapter 6, verse 1, if you were to look at it, Romans 6, 1, Paul asks a question from an imaginary opponent, which isn't so imaginary because people were asking these types of questions. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Now, for 13 verses, Paul's been explaining that you've been freed from sin. Of course not, sin's not supposed to still continue on, and you're not supposed to be continuing in sin so that grace increases. Verse 14, basically, he makes his final comment, his concluding statement to this passage and to that question, and it refers right back to it when he says, for sin shall not be master over you. You're asking the question, should we sin so that grace increases? No, for sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Grace is not meant to increase sin. Grace is meant to rub it out. It's meant to rub it out. Now, if you're an unbeliever in that motel room, and you've made it all the way past 11, you've hit 12, 13, and 14, what should you get out of this? What should you be getting? Four things. Number one, a believer is someone who's united to Christ in his death and resurrection. And that's where it starts, folks. Union with Christ. A favorite phrase that Paul will use in his epistles especially is in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. We used to use this with the navigators. When you become a believer, this is Christ, this is you. You're in Christ. Wherever I take this, anywhere, you are in Christ. That's how God sees us. We are unified in Christ, and that's what Paul is preaching here. And then secondly, not only you're in Christ, but that means the believer is freed from sin to live for God. In other words, you don't have to live the same way you used to because you're not the same person you once were. That's really Romans 1 through 14. You don't have to live the same way you used to. You're not the same person you once were. The third thing, though, is this, to fully experience in your life. If you want to fully experience that union, you know what? You've got to reckon yourself dead to sin. You've got to reckon yourself. You've got to believe that with all your heart. I'm dead to sin. It starts with your mind. And then fourth, don't present yourself to sin again and let it back on the throne. Don't be a tool, a weapon of unrighteousness, but a weapon of righteousness. You got to present yourself to live out this union with Christ where he did all the work. You got to reckon and you got to present. Reckon yourself dead to sin and present yourself as instruments of righteousness unto God. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for the fact that you've turned our lives around, that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we are united with him in his death and his resurrection. That cannot be changed. It is forever settled. And yet we know that we have to reckon that is true, lest we find ourselves falling back, voluntarily presenting ourselves to sin, to the way we use our bodies. Help us to be people that regularly reckon ourselves dead to sin and present our bodies, the members of our bodies, as instruments, as weapons, as tools of righteousness, so that we promote righteousness not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. And we thank you for that, that we can actually do something righteous now. In Christ's name we pray, amen.